And I knew the songs too. It's always bad when you're a guest preacher in a church and they're singing songs you don't know. It really doesn't do a lot for me, but I knew the songs. They were very encouraging today. I want to, with the message that we have for this afternoon, I want to do something that isn't done very often. I want to kind of wed, and it may seem like a rather unholy alliance, but I want to kind of marry or wed science with Scripture a little bit. It's something that you're not going to find too many people doing. We might cite scientific facts when we preach a lot of times, but very seldom do we actually take something from science and try to show some truth out of the Scripture. And I'm going to remain true to the Scriptures. At some point, I'm going to become heretical when it comes to the scientific field that I'm dealing with, and I'll try to point that out to you if it's not apparent to you when we get there. If there's any scientists in the house, why, or anyone that knows science very well, you'll know that I am not a scientist. I don't deal with rockets or anything that blows up intentionally. Let's put it that way. But science has a bad name, and we need to be aware of it because of the warning from Paul. But in Daniel chapter 1, studying through Daniel several years and teaching it in our institute, I noted some things about Daniel. Daniel's carried off the captivity to the Babylonian kingdom. But he was instructed, it says, in chapter 1 and verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. We know Daniel as one who stood in the face of the opposition, his carrying away to Babylon, being in a strange culture, the efforts made to break him down and his friends and the challenges he had as a Christian. And he's a great example in Scriptures. But when it describes his character at the beginning, it mentions that he understood science. He was a king's son, so obviously he had a leg up when it came to the education portion of what was being dished out in Israel at the time. But he understood science. And it would behoove us to understand science somewhat. We down on education a lot of time, Baptist churches, but it's not that we want you to be dumb or ignorant. Paul says that throughout the Scriptures. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. We'll get into some of that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, dealing with the day and age that we live in, these last days, perilous times, there's a warning that goes out to Timothy, and we can see it. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Does that not describe a lot of the scientific community today? I know I purchased a book. I hated to do it. I hated to support him in his ministry. But Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, I bought that book because I couldn't find any other way to get access to it. And I, to be honest with you, when I first purchased it, I thought, well, this man will have something intelligent to say. But he really didn't. It was all supposition. There was nothing. He had nothing. And I thought, here's a man who's famous, who's lecturing, who's making a lot of money, a living off of Christianity, so to speak, because he's in opposition to it. And, of course, that's popular now. But he's taking a poke. And I just was very disappointed. That's the height of education today. And I know some dumb preachers who are smarter than he is. Honestly. And I'm one of them. Avoiding profane and vain babblings. They just babble on and on and on and on. And oppositions of science, falsely so called. Although he's an atheist, claims to be a scientist, along with some others. In fact, that's one of their strong suits. They aren't practicing true science. What Paul is really warning us about is the fact that there is false science. Well, the implication is, reason would have us to believe then that there is such a thing as true science. If there's a false science, then there must be a true. They're merely practicing a form of science that prior to this generation or past generations coming up wasn't even known. Scientists originally sought for the truth that they found in nature. Many of them were Bible believers, not maybe in the sense that we think of as Bible believers today, but many of them were Christians, trusted God, believed in God, and tried to align what they saw in nature with what they read in the Scriptures and saw in the character of God. And like Nebuchadnezzar leading and carrying Daniel off, even a lot of Christianity has been carried off by the emphasis on science today. That's why we have the science, the evolution Christians that believe in evolution. They've been taught it in grade school, and they've bought into it for one reason or another. They don't want to look ignorant in front of scientific communities. But Paul addressed that as well in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is this, a scientist spends all of his time dealing with scientific theories or facts and observations and experimentation, but he spends his time in a textbook. That's what I did when I was in school. We were given a textbook to read, and they're just spending their time in the wrong book. If they spent time in this book believing what was written here, I mean, they out of hand believe and trust what they read in those books and expected us to as well. When I was raised, we weren't expected to question what was in that scientific book. We were allowed to question our algebra teacher, and he knew what he was talking about. I just liked to give him a hard time. It was difficult for me when X's and Y's and letters became part of the 1, 2, 3, 4. I just never got with that. So my defense was give the teacher a hard time and, you know, rabbit trail the conversation here, and then you can sleep. You can put your head down on your desk and nap a little bit. But science falsely so-called exists. Paul warns us against that. We need to be aware of it, but we also need to be aware of the fact that there is such a thing as true science. And, of course, a false and a true. Now, I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll read it together with me if you're there in verse 13. And I want to preach a message today, and I want to deal with my understanding. And again, I'm not a scientist, but my understanding, it'll be simple. Hopefully you'll be able to understand it as well. I'm not always logical. I don't always come to my conclusions, and people don't always agree with me. But I want to preach a message on the physics of the rapture. The physics of the rapture. And of course, we're in verse 13. I want to read through verse 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now Paul there, when he says, comfort one another with these words, he means to strengthen the mind when depressed or enfeebled, to console, to give new vigor to the spirits, to cheer or relieve from depression or trouble. Now, when I preach, I try to stay true to the purpose of the scripture. I've heard your preacher preach enough times that I believe he does the same thing. He preaches expositorily quite often, but he doesn't try to wrest the scriptures or take something and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. And that's my purpose as a preacher, to present you with the truth of Scripture. Not my idea of what it says, but what it actually says, and to stay true to that. And it's not always spelled out as plainly as it is here, but Paul says it very plainly. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Excuse me. If I go long, I have two more bottles. So. Now, we find ourselves 2,000 years down the road from early believers and in possession of so much knowledge now that it baffles the imagination. But the truth is, time has not changed the purpose of this passage. When we read it, it's not just supposed to be something that we preach. It's supposed to be something that we read on a regular basis, hopefully once a year or several times a year, or a preacher may refer to it, but we are to gain strength and comfort from these words. Thoughts about the rapture. We should be thinking more about it than at any other time. Why? Because we're on the threshold of Jesus Christ returning again. Not completely to the earth, but coming back and taking out his bride. And you, and I am assuming that you are a part of the body of Christ. But to comfort and strengthen you. And of course, that is my determination, my goal this afternoon. That's just the opposite of what I normally do. Normally, I just come to a church and discourage people. So there is that. So you can count yourself blessed that the Lord led in this direction, because I have numerous discouraging messages that after they're over, people just leave so discouraged. And I really didn't want to do that to Mike. Now, first, physics is a science. I didn't just plug in physics. It's a branch of science. It's a study that is done. And I'm not a physicist. I'm not a scientist. My education in high school, like I said, the algebra, the physics, all of that. I slept through most of high school. You fellows that are in school, just to close your ears for a little while. But honestly, when I was in public school, by the time I was a sophomore, I said, this is a joke. So I just went to sleep, and I felt I played football. I enjoyed that. The alternative to recess was football, and I played that. And then the rest of the year, I gave teachers some problems to the point where I got expelled 1 week before graduation. I will never forget that. I got expelled 1 week before graduation, and I remember we farmed, and I went home. I had no choice. I went home. And I remember my dad asking me, what are you doing here? I said, well, I got expelled. And it's a week to graduation. And I remember my dad saying, you know, here, get on this tractor and work this 40 acres of ground. So I got on the tractor and started working, not knowing what was waiting for me. I really dreaded going home and telling my dad that I got expelled. But a long story short, he went to the school. I didn't know that. He went to the school, spoke to the principal and the superintendent. And they told him, just keep him at home. So I really wasn't encouraged by that, but just keep him at home. And my dad didn't always stick up for me, but he did that day. He said, no, he'll be back, and he's going to graduate. He's going to graduate. And he was pretty adamant about it. And my dad was my hero for that reason, because he did stick up for me. And because of that, I have a fairly good concept and a grasp on who God is, because God sticks up for me constantly, constantly, even in my... even in my worst hours, let's put it that way. The physics of the rapture. Like I said, my high school education, my high school days, although they were enjoyable, I can't look back and say that, you know, I really applied myself and did the right thing. Listen, after I got saved and I got a hold of the scriptures and realized I had a teacher like the Holy Spirit who would not lied to me. I mean, I have a thirst for knowledge now, like that cannot be quenched now. I know I don't have enough years left to learn everything. I go in a library now. I was just back in your preacher's office, and he has way too many books. I dwarf probably his, if that's all he has. But I go in a library now, and I'm just looking around. I could go crazy in there, because I just hunger after the knowledge that you find in books. And sometimes it doesn't matter what kind of a book it is. I just want to get into it and read it and pull out of it what it has. As a result of that, I'm an avid reader. Sometimes I go through books, you know, quicker than others. You have time at times. But I've looked at some books, again, on the bookshelf. The Physics of Baseball. This is what kind of inspired the message today. I started looking at the rapture as a result of seeing books on the physics of baseball. If you're a baseball fan, you know there's some physics to the pitch and the windup and the speed and the batter swinging the bat. There's some physics involved in that. I saw another book on the physics of Star Wars. You know, the Force, all of that is involving physics, natural things that happen, and an individual studied them and laid them out. The Physics of Christmas was a book that I saw. The Physics of Santa. You don't think about it, but how do you get this fat guy off the ground with 12 reindeer and a sleigh full of toys? And I mean, I don't know, but if I read that book, I would find out. The Physics of Superheroes. Who has not at some time, you men especially, tied a towel around your neck as a kid and tried to jump off of something high and fly? But you didn't, did you? You never got... Well, you airborne for a short period of time, but that was it. The Physics of the Impossible, which is exactly what the world thinks the rapture is. They think it's impossible. I have always thought that it would have been more credible for us if the Lord had said, well, I'm going to send a semi-truck around and pick up Bible Believers Baptist Church and we'll all take you to heaven. I don't care how he takes us, but it would just be more credible if I could tell people, well, I'm waiting for the rapture. Yeah, they're going to bring a truck around, or they're going to make a hay wagon around. We're all going to get on and we're going to go to heaven. Jesus is going to drive us like Santa Claus. I mean, they all believe that. But instead, I have to tell them that I'm going out of here bodily through the ceiling or... It's no wonder they don't believe. And so I sought to study the rapture. And this is our passage here before us. This is the main passage that we use to teach it. And Paul states it very succinctly. So I want to use, and what I want to do for the most part, is just state some propositions of physics and then look at the passage and see if we can find that science has stumbled onto some truths. They don't use them for the purpose that I am, so therefore I'm a heretic in their camp. But I want to take some statements like that. And here's my first statement. Nature abhors a vacuum. Some of you have heard that before. You know that if something is empty, something will try to fill it. Fill it. Now, of course, if my discourse was on physics, I'd have some experimentation to do. But I want to show you here in the scriptures here where Paul states that very succinctly to us as well. But I would not have you, look at the first verse, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The Thessalonian believers lacked some knowledge. They lacked some knowledge. And Paul here is addressing that lack of knowledge. Now again, if I was going to discourse on physics, this would be a lot more exciting because I could do some experimentation. I watched a video on someone that attached a vacuum pump to a normal plastic milk jug, and they pumped all the air out of it. An amazing thing happened when you emptied all the air out of it. Of course, you have to know something about physics. Air actually exerts pressure. While I am speaking today, while you are sitting here today, the air, the atmosphere around us is pushing down on us at 14 pounds per square inch. Depending on how many square inches you are, you get a lot of pressure on you. But you know, you walk around in it, you don't even know it. But there's a lot of pressure on you. We talked about cares this morning. Not just cares, the atmosphere, the air that we breathe and sustains life is pressing down on us. And when you pump all that air out of the jug, then the jug did something, and it reminded me of something that I see in Christianity, and Paul points out here. But the jug collapsed. The jug tried to fill itself with itself because it had nothing else to fill it with. And I see Christians trying to do that. I see Christians trying to lead the Christian life and fill the Christian life with themselves when really there's only one thing you can fill a Christian life with, and that is Christ. It's the only thing that sustains us. Why am I able to come up here and drive up here, leave the house, get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, leave the house around 9 o'clock, drive all the way up here, avoid all the bikers, bicyclists, I guess I should call them, although they, you know, they're riding gangs too. I really would not want to confront them, get off and kick their tires or anything. But what, and then I'll drive home and probably take in a church service tonight, possibly go down and visit my mother. But at the same time, how am I able to do that day after day after day? It's because Christ is in me holding me up against the pressure of the world. Why don't you go home after a day's work and just fall in a heap and be incapable of getting up the next day and going out and doing something for the Lord? It's because God is holding us up. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the life that we need to live the Christian life. And what I see here is Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He's speaking about what people have in their minds and in their hearts. They lack knowledge. They lack knowledge of God. I preach in churches where, for the most part, people lack knowledge of God. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. We emphasize reading the Bible, but listen, gentlemen, ladies, you've got to study the Scriptures if you want to know something. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if you want to get to know the God of the Bible, you have to read the Bible because that's where the truth is contained. That's where the key to opening up His personality and His character lies. And we all fill our minds with thoughts at times of ourselves. I mentioned it this morning about being selfish if I got money. And the thing is, most of our thoughts are consumed on ourselves. But what is God's will for us? God tells us plainly in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Let me ask you this, whose thoughts would you rather think, your thoughts or God's thoughts? Just ask yourself, whose thoughts are right more often, God's or yours? How often do we have that discussion? Well, God, I want to do this. Well, no, that would be wrong. the Holy Spirit. No, that would be wrong. He doesn't even have to think about it. 9 times out of 10, if he just says you're wrong and wanting to do what you want to do, he's right. And of course, he's always right. Proverbs 3, chapter 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Why? Because if you lean to your own understanding, you will fall over. And there's nobody there to catch you. You're to lean on Christ. You're to lean on him. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? We have. You have. Do you want to know where the mind of the Lord is? Right there in that book. Right there in the Bible. That's where it will be revealed to you. And Paul even says, but we have the mind of Christ. And he didn't have the complete scriptures. What a blessing it is to have a Bible. And what a blessing it is to be in a church where they believe it and preach it faithfully and truthfully. You don't have to worry about a God leading you astray. Paul dealt with the Corinthian church. He dealt with them as carnal and spiritual. And the truth is this. If you want to be a carnal Christian, all you have to do is live your life, fill your mind and heart with carnal thoughts, and you'll be a carnal Christian. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But if you read the scriptures, if you read the Word of God, if you listen to preaching, if you take in what is preached, if you try to work that out in your Christian walk with God, then you'll be a spiritual Christian. You may not always be successful. You won't bat 1,000. Nobody does. But at the same time, you will be taking a step in the battle against ignorance that Paul fought 2,000 years ago. Ignorance still exists. There are probably more Bibles distributed, more Bible truth disseminated, more good videos on the internet, more tapes. It's more readily available now than it ever has been. The truth is available. But what is the problem? Ignorance. People don't want the truth. They don't want to believe that it's that simple. They want some hand in it. But Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. What is he saying? I want you filled not just with the Holy Spirit of God, but with the mind of Christ. I want you thinking like God thinks. Now, could I just tell you this? You've got your work cut out for you. You've got homework to do. You can't just do that coming to church on Sunday, even with two compacted services like this. You're getting, you know, the 1-2 punch and then you're out of here. You cannot exist and be the kind of Christian that God demands we be by just getting it from the pulpit. You have got to do some work on your own. And I say homework. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Listen, Pastor Mike Reagan, you know what he wants more from this church than anything else? He does not want you to be ignorant of the Bible. That's why he sits in this office and reads those books and studies and prays and gets on his knees and goes to God for messages and does. I spoke about the responsibility. That's his responsibility. That's his job. And as far as I can tell, he's doing it faithfully. This church honors him by the way you conducted the services today without him being here. And I know the Lord was here, But what about this ignorance? What ignorance is Paul dealing with? We have Bible ignorance going out our ears. But Paul's dealing with something specific. Let's look at it. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, I know I'm in a Bible-believing church. You know what Paul's talking about. But if I wasn't, let's just take hypothetical situation. Suppose you were sitting in here and read that for the first time. You know, there are about 16 references to sleep in the scriptures. And if you believe that Paul was dealing with people that were sleeping in church, I don't see anybody sleeping right now. But after dinner, isn't that a temptation? It is for me. I just ate. I want to take a nap. But they threw me here in the pulpit and gave me a microphone. I'm not talking in my sleep. I say this about people that sleep in church. If you put them end to end, they'd be more comfortable. But Paul's not dealing with that, and you know that. We know that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you believe that Paul was dealing with people that are sleeping in church because they stayed up too late on Saturday night or because they just had a fellowship and ate too much, then you'd be wrong in this instance. But in 10 of the 16 references, you'd be right. But in 6 of those, it's talking about something else. You have the example of Stephen, and for sake of time, I won't go there. But in Acts chapter 7, the Bible says that Stephen fell asleep. They stoned him. They murdered him. They killed him. If you don't have that, in the next chapter, Paul says he was consenting unto his death. So you find within the context of Scripture very often, you have Christ and Lazarus. When the word came to Christ that Lazarus was, what did they tell Christ? He said, Lazarus is sick. And he delayed going to Lazarus for the glory of God. But when he got there, or before he got there, he told his disciples that Lazarus sleepeth. Now, you know what that is? That's God's perspective of death. Jesus Christ knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to go there and resurrect, get Lazarus up out of that grave. But they didn't know that. And you know, their understanding was our understanding. We read the word sleep, we think, well, God says what he means what he says. But that's without comparing Scripture with Scripture.
Right.
When you see the word sleep sometimes in the Bible, it means death. And in Lazarus' situation, it did. And at one point, Christ had to line all the disciples up and go, you know, hey guys, he's dead. He's dead. When I said sleep, I meant he's dead. You've been around me long enough, you should know these things. But they didn't. And sometimes, no matter how long we've been around, how much Bible we've read, we need some help with an interpretation. And Jesus gives us that help. In fact, Paul gives us that help. Look here. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, in verse 14, Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, watch it, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are, and what's the word? Asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the dead in Christ. That's their condition. They're sleeping until Jesus comes back and wakes them. So sleep can mean to be dead. Just don't confuse the two. And if you fall asleep in church, we will assume that you are not dead. Now, we may take a mirror and put it up against your nose and see if you're breathing, fog the mirror. But in this world, there's a fight against ignorance and Bible ignorance from time to time. Josh Billings says, it ain't the things we don't know that get us in so much trouble. It's the things that we already know. So many things that aren't so. We've accepted sometimes false for true instead of the other way around. And there's so much of that being manufactured and put out today that we can hardly stave off what is being done to us, literally, the messages that are coming in. But what does the psalmist say? Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. When you read the scriptures, ask the Holy Spirit, entreat the Holy Spirit to show you the truth and give you the meaning to the words that you're reading. And we have the promise in Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, how many of you know that the waters cover the whole sea? Listen, Habakkuk says the whole earth is going to eventually have the knowledge of God. We're frustrated. I mean, a church like this, the size we are, you look around, you think, man, why doesn't everyone believe? Why doesn't the whole world know about the goodness of God? They will not come to Christ. They will not believe. It's a matter of the will. They've accepted something. They fill their lives with themselves. They fill their minds with science. They will put anything into themselves but the truth of the Word of God. And ignorance may replace truth at some time. You know the Beatles? When I was growing up, the Beatles made the statement that at some time the Beatles would be more popular than Jesus. I'm not sure that was a false statement. He got in a lot of trouble about it. There was a backlash because of it. But I'm not so sure we're not living in those days. Where certainly not in our camp, but in the world today. And if you're like me, we discuss the world's problems. We are frustrated with it. I work with several Christians, and every noon we get together. You know, we eat our lunch, and we solve. Well, we almost solve the world's problems. We always get to about 5 minutes before lunch is over, and we have to break, and we've got one or two more problems that the world has to solve. And I remember getting so frustrated about that a while back, and I just stopped at the end of the conversation because it always goes in a circle. It's always the same every day. We come to the same conclusions. We're all frustrated. And I just stopped the conversation one day, and I said, listen, fellas, I said, without the rapture, without Jesus Christ coming back, we don't have any hope. We have no hope. So I'm looking forward to, I'm comforted by the words that Paul has penned and the Holy Spirit bears witness to today, even in our hearing here in this church. And then I want to move on. Nature abhors a vacuum. I think we've discussed that. I think you've got the idea. If you're empty, someone will seek to fill it. The devil will see to it. He'll dump something on you. He'll give you something to believe, like Dawkins and like so many of these sad scientists who have no faith in God but faith in fairy tales. And then I'm going to look at verse 16, where it says this. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Now, you know what that says to me? It says to you that the Lord gets involved himself. When you read the scriptures, there are times when he sends an angel, when he uses a prophet, when he uses a preacher. We see God use people all around us from time. But there are some things that are too big for anybody else to handle, and God has to take care of them himself. There's no delegating of authority. And this is one of them. The rapture, he's not going to leave to chance. Listen, if we could look into heaven tonight or this afternoon, you know what I think we would see? We would not see a lot of building going on. We've got mansions being erected. You know what I believe? I believe they're complete. They're finished. At the end of a construction job or phase, someone is handed a punch list and they go through a house. If it's a house, they go through, and you know, there might be a mark on the wall here that needs some paint. I'm not pointing that out, but there's a mark on the wall. The hole might need filled. Don't bring that to Mike's attention. Just fill it yourself. Nothing worse than a punch list. But they have a punch list. They go through and they just do a few last minute things that need to be done before they can turn the house over to the new owner or even bring people in to show it. And I think if we could get into heaven right now today, you know, we'd find most of the building is done. Maybe a few people doing a punch list like that. Maybe the lines are already painted on that street of gold, and maybe somebody's there with a paintbrush putting that last line on. That's how close I think we are to getting out of this world. And Jesus himself, he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. But there's a problem with that. Nobody has seen Jesus for a long time. About 2,000 years, if I recollect right. John saw him, but he was in heaven on the Isle of Patmos. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen saw him, but again, he was in heaven. So we know that he's seated at the right hand of God. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. But he says Jesus is going to get involved and he's coming back, but nobody has seen him for a while. The last account that I recollect, if you would turn there with me, Acts chapter 1, I want you to read a couple of things for me and participate. Acts chapter 1, and I'll begin reading, but you'll be there by the time I get to where I want you to read a word for me. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." I'll drop down to verse 6 and read. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They had more questions for him, even though he was in the process of going back to heaven, being reunited with his Father. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with anticipating every day that Christ could come, even today, before I get home. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." And that was enough for them to receive the power. In other words, God said to them and to us, "I'm going to equip you. I'm going to outfit you with everything that you need to fulfill the commission that I've given you." But then watch what happens next. Verse 9, and here's where I want you to help me. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken," and what does that word say? "Up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went," and what does that next word say? "Up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing?" And what does that next word say? "Up into heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken," and that next word says, "up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, I haven't forgotten the topic, the physics of the rapture. Can anybody, I know your mind, maybe if I've drawn it back to what we're looking at here, can you see a problem here? I mean, Jesus is dealing with a physical problem, gravity. I mean, at some point in the conversation, he hasn't answered all their questions, but he's given them this commission, and he just starts to ascend up out of their midst. I know there's a cloud that comes, but he's going up. He doesn't have a step ladder. He doesn't have a stairway that he's walking on. He's just rising up. He is defying gravity. Can you imagine being there? The disciples themselves wondering, how in the world? No skyhook, no nothing. He's just leaving. Wow, that had to be a real shock to him. Gravity is the problem, isn't it? What do you know about gravity? I found out that scientists really don't understand really what gravity is. They can't define it explicitly. Let's put it that way. But we know it's a force, don't we? We know it's a force, we know it's invisible, and that it binds us to this earth. So in other words, if the rapture is going to take place, gravity is going to have to be dealt with, isn't it? Going to have to be dealt with. Boy, you want to take comfort from this? Jesus Christ overcame gravity. Jesus Christ overcame that invisible force that binds you and me to this world. He's an overcomer. And here's my proposition. Again, I haven't forgotten about the physics side. What goes up must come. Oh, wait a minute. Somebody finished my sentence. Well, there's a physicist in here somewhere. I certainly hope not. Because I'm in total darkness and ignorance here. And if there's a physicist in here, I can't preach to that person. So, but what goes up comes down. You can finish that sentence. That's a simple truth, but that's a statement of physics. What goes up? What comfort to know that Jesus Christ, we have Paul's words, but it's a law. It's a law. Boy, I tell you, I've got a lot of use out of your driveway today, fella. You look at this. You see this? You know what that is? That's gravity. Look at that. I won't bore you, but I could do that a million times. I could do that 2 million times. I could do that 200 million times. Jesus Christ overcame the force of gravity. We do it all the time. Mike Reagan flew down to Haiti. But what goes up comes down. He's going to fly back from Haiti. What goes up comes down. You know, we go down to Finley and we look at the hot air balloons, but every balloon that went up in the air, you know, it flew around Finley and, man, everybody applauded it and watched. We were all so fascinated by them, but every balloon that went up came down. You know, we send people up in the space station that's revolving around, but you know what? The space station is coming down sooner or later. You know, when we first flew the first satellites up into space, you know what they didn't tell us? They didn't tell us they were coming down. You know what we're getting reports of right now is that space junk is coming out of space and they don't have any control over it and it's going to fall somewhere. Oh, you hope it's not on you while you're walking down the sidewalk or your house or your property or what have you. And most of the time it doesn't. But what goes up comes down. You're not going to get beyond that law. He indeed is coming back. He indeed is coming down. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He shall descend, it says in verse 16, from heaven with a shout. Now we know the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place, judgment seat of Christ. All of that takes place in heaven, but he's coming back. And we know this is just the first part of his second advent. When he comes in the rapture, he's not coming all the way to the earth. We're going to meet him, the Bible says, in the clouds, but there is that second advent to deal with. And Jesus Christ has overcome. And he leads us out. And he tells us in Matthew 24 and verse 44, I find this kind of humorous. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He says, I'm coming back when nobody's thinking about it. I'm coming back when people's minds and hearts are not even in tune with me and my thoughts. I'm going to surprise. Probably even a great deal of the body of Christ is going to be surprised when Jesus comes back. He says in John 16, 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me, ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. I've had enough of that. I don't need to go through 7 years directed at the nation of Israel to feel affected by tribulation in this world. I have enough trouble. I'm ready for the rapture. But he says, but be of good cheer. How often Christ came to his disciples when they were in the midst of a storm or surrounded by tribulation, and Jesus said, don't be afraid, be of good cheer. But that never really works, does it? Just, I tell you, sometimes my friends, you know, they do that. Just cheer up. That doesn't work. I want you to go away. Don't call me. But then Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I have his example. I have the picture at the Mount of Transfiguration. I have him when he ascends back to heaven, that picture so indelibly in my mind that he has the power within his midst to not only ascend himself, but to take us with him as well. You know, possibly we will all die. Some words will be spoken over us. We will find our bed made in a grave, and a stone will be set, but we'll still be waiting for the Lord to come back. Now, right here, I am probably going to get a little spiritual in the sense that in opposition to science, falsely so-called, here's that point where I said, you know, I will become a heretic to scientists, but I'm going to try to stay true to the scriptures. Now, I said, I'm not a scientist, but here's what I think scientists should do, and probably some of them do in their experimentation. If you have a hypothesis that you have stated, then sometimes I think it's a good idea to invert that hypothesis and see if it's true, see if it works both ways. And what I'm going to do is just invert what we just dealt with. What goes up must come down. Let's see if it works this way. What goes down must come up. In regards to the scripture, I have pretty good evidence. First of all, Paul reporting here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we are going up to meet the Lord in the air. But look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Bible says everybody's coming up. Now, a lot of people don't believe that, but that's the truth. That's John's revelation. John reveals in Revelation 20 and verse 11. That means in Luke chapter 16, that rich man is coming up. That means in Luke chapter 16, the beggar Lazarus is coming up. That means the last person you buried is coming up. Coming up. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead. There they are. What are they doing here? The setting is heaven, the throne of God. I thought, we buried them, but here they are. Out in the future, what goes down must come up. If what goes up must come down, then what goes down must come up. Boy, what a comfort to the Thessalonian believers. I doubt that Paul ever got around to preaching the physics of the rapture. But what a comfort to the believers in Thessalonica to know those ones that they had buried, their loved ones, their friends in the church, those that had gone to sleep, that they had buried, are coming up. Like the law of physics, what goes up must come down, what goes down must come up. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, so on and so forth. How did they get there? They had to come up. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. I know there's some questions about people that have been buried at sea. What about, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust? It doesn't matter the condition of that person. God is somehow going to put all that back together. And that person, that entity, that personality will be represented at the throne of God. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them and were judged, every man according to their work. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Can you imagine? And I wish I could do justice to what we're reading and seeing here, but I can't. The great white throne judgment, the terror, dead people, numberless millions of people. But this is after God has melted the universe. Everything has been dissolved. The heavens and the earth have fled away. Sometimes the prisoners that I preach to, I will illustrate it this way. Listen, if I could grab a hold of you by the shirt collar and hold you up at arm's length, I could pretty much do with you whatever I wanted to, couldn't I? And I would also exhibit that I was a pretty powerful individual. And basically, that's what God has done. God has put there is no place for them. There is no heaven. There is no earth. There's the throne of God sitting in space. So what are they standing on? I don't know if you, I don't think that our minds can even fathom it. Looking down and seeing nothing but blackness, and you feel with your feet that you're standing on something, but there's nothing there. It'd be horrifying. And then angels coming and casting individuals off into a lake of fire. Maybe you can see that lake of fire. Maybe you can't, because I know the flames, there's darkness involved in all of that. But the Bible says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. You know, in Christ and with Christ, you are an overcomer. So we don't have to worry about that. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son, indicating that, you know, he's not just the overcomer, you are. And then in verse 18 of Revelation, it says as well, or 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, I take comfort in this passage of Scripture that indicates to me a rapture that helps me avoid. Oh, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be terrible too. But I'm going to avoid the great white throne judgment. The question always is, how could a loving God send someone to hell? And the truth is, God doesn't send someone to hell without a witness. We have the witness of the stars and the moon in Psalm 19. We have a witness that is being presented in the world today. I mean, the church is, for the most part, witnessing to the truth of God. This church is. Other churches are. The word is being proclaimed worldwide on the internet. The truth is available. And then let me add one more thing with a statement that Archimedes made. He was a mathematician, he was a physicist, and he said this. He said, give me a place to stand, and I will move the earth. You know, every preacher that stands behind a pulpit and preaches, your pastor, my pastor, or the assistant pastors, myself, the evangelist, all of us included, you know what we want to do? We want to move people. Really, one of a great desire would be to move people so that we can move the world. Archimedes had the idea that if you give me a place to stand far enough away from the earth, and I mean the whole physical earth, he said, when he was studying levers, he said, if I had a lever long enough and a place to stand, I could move the earth out of its orbit. Now, God forbid that he would do something like that. But you know, we've over the course of time, we've seen individuals stand on little plots of real estate here, maybe a mountain, maybe a valley. Jesus Christ stood on the Mount of Olives and spoke the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen them take political platforms and pulpits. We've seen personalities just enthrall crowds of people and gather them to themselves. We've seen them in the city, in the country. We've seen them stand on battlefields and move individuals with their words. But no one has moved the world like Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And the question in my mind when we take in the picture in Revelation is this. It's not so much what they are standing on, but the throne of God is set. And the Bible says that God stands to judge his people. So I believe that sometime God is going to get up off that throne to judge the untold millions that are before him. And when he steps off that, what is he going to be standing on? And would you like to know what I think it is that he's standing on? He's standing on his word. He's standing on his word. It's the only thing that he has ever stood on or for in his entire existence, and he's eternal. And Jesus said, if you are not with me, you're against me. So if we're with Christ, if we're in Christ, we're standing on his word as well. If the sinner is as good in hell as in hell with the door shut, we are as good as in heaven with the door shut, standing with Jesus Christ. One verse of Scripture, Luke chapter 21 and verse 33 says this, heaven and earth shall pass away. That's that scene in Revelation. But my word, my words shall not pass away. God is standing on his word. Listen, we admonished you as soldiers this morning. Cast off any cares that you have. Travel as light as you can. Fight and be willing to fight and move lightly. But we're entering a period of time, if we haven't already, where Paul admonishes us in Ephesians, having done all to stand. There's going to come a time when maybe as Christians, all we're going to be able to do is stand. And you're going to need a place to stand if you're going to move a lost sinner, if you're going to affect or influence the world, the sphere in which you live. And there's going to be opposition against you. So it's not going to be a walk in the park. But we can stand on His word. We can stand on His prophecies. We can stand on His promises. We sang that song tonight, standing on the promises of God. And could I just boil it down to this? That's all we have? Really, when it gets right down to it. Now, that's the physics of the rapture. You have been enlightened scientifically today. You've been rewarded for staying. But that's all I have. Let's pray and be dismissed. I don't sense that we necessarily need an invitation or anyone to come and play or sing a song or anything, but I just want you to take that home with you. I want you to be comforted and strengthened by the fact that science cannot even stop us. In fact, they're with us in that sense. I just gave you some scientific proof to back up what the Scripture said. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, God, for a good service this afternoon. Lord, bless these people, Lord, and this church. Continue to help Brother Mike, God, get him home safely, of course, and use the work that he's doing down there. But continue to inspire him in the leadership role that he's in here, God, and help these people to follow him, be obedient to you. And Lord, continue to bless this church and to see people added to it in the sense that members being brought in, won to Christ, other people that are wandering around out in the world, Lord, that can't find the truth that's being preached here. I pray that you'll lead them in this direction and continue to bear witness, Lord, to the word that's being preached here. And bless us as we go our separate ways this afternoon. Give us safety as we go. And help us this week to stand for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.